for the reminder of your glory, of your protection, for the visual reminder of the glory of the good news of Jesus. And I pray that as we open your word together, that what we will have seen visually will be clear through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't mind telling you, that messes with me. Goodness gracious. Thank you all. So, those guys, several of those folks will be leaving early Tuesday morning to head to Ridgecrest for Centrifuge. And I'd ask you to be praying for them. Also, I'm excited about the project we're beginning next Sunday morning, which has a lot to do with the guys you just saw on the stage. We are, if you haven't heard, we're integrating our adult Sunday school classes with younger people and mixing it up some from there. And there are a number of side benefits from this to this, but here's the number one reason I'm interested in it is our need for younger people to hear from older people and for older people to hear from younger people, to put ourselves in a position where we're listening to one another, to especially to those that we have a tendency to segregate ourselves from. So that is the big purpose in us doing this over the months of July and August. I'm very much looking forward to that. So I have something I want you to listen to, see if you can discern what it is. Thank you, Rob. So what is it? A dryer with a shoe in it. Usually two, right? I mean, you don't just put one shoe in a dryer. You can find anything on YouTube. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, though. You felt like you were the shoe in the dryer, and life was just happening to you in a way that you could not get your feet underneath you, and just this happens and that happens that seems to be random and with no thought whatsoever, and you cannot figure out how to get your bearings. I remember a day, and this is dangerous to tell the story when I just got ramped up watching these guys, but I remember a day that I stood on the parking lot of Mary Immaculate Hospital in Newport News, and our son was 18, and we had just learned that one of his mentors and good friends and a colleague of mine had died tragically, and we stood and held each other in the parking lot sobbing. I didn't know how to make sense of life that day, as did a whole lot of other people, and I was going to need to stand and help people make sense of it. But I'm sorry to say there have been plenty of other times where way less issues have unsettled me, maybe just having too much to do, usually due to my own fault, and just being out of sorts. You know, when we grow up, you know, when we're younger, hopefully there are things that bother us that as we mature, as we get older, we learn how to handle various stresses and difficulties of life. The problem is that the difficulty level keeps going up, and we keep facing new challenges and difficulties. I wonder, is there a path to confidence? Is there a way that we can learn to move from fear to faith? There's a very obscure book in the Old Testament. Most of us would need to look in the table of contents in our Bible to find it. It's the book of Habakkuk, and we're going to spend 3 Sundays taking a look at this. And the reason, or let me say it this way, there is, you could ask the question, why in the world would we need to study a book like Habakkuk? And the reason, and you could answer that question this way, you don't need to study it as long as you're content with staying exactly where you are right now and you don't want to make any spiritual progress toward being a person who is confident in God and able to face whatever life throws at you. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is in the end of Habakkuk 3. And I'll just read that to you quickly. We won't get to that to preach on it for a few weeks. But in the end of the book, it says this, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Basically, he's imagining everything about their economy collapsing. It's like the worst things that could possibly happen to them. You can't even get food. Even if that happens, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments." To get to that sort of confidence, that sort of security in God, you have to be willing to go through the process that Habakkuk went through to get there. And so that's why we're going to take a look at it for a few weeks. Let me just set the stage for you a little bit and we'll get into the text. So big picture, children, nation of Israel began earlier back with Abraham. I'm not going back that far. So let's take it from their first king Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. Then after that time, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the king, and then Judah. The northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, never had a single king that was faithful and following God. And by the time Habakkuk's writing, they've already been overrun by the Assyrians and taken away into exile. But Judah is following right after them. They've already had wicked kings, Manasseh and Amon, men who did such horrendous things as sacrificing their own children in a fire for the sake of the worship of another god. And things are really, really bad. The nation of Assyria is threatened. They've been under the oppression of Assyria, and the nation of Babylon's, or as he mentions it in the text, the Chaldeans, are threatening. And the other just thing to notice, and then I'll start reading the text, is that Habakkuk is different from other prophets in several ways, but one is that it's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God, where Habakkuk complains to God, and then God responds to him. Most prophets, the prophet gets a word from God for the people and then delivers it to them. So Habakkuk is a different kind of thing. This message, a tennis shoe in a clothes dryer. How do we become a person, not like that, but a person confident in God? Number one, mind the gap. Mind the gap between whether or not you are living by faith. Let me show you what I mean. The first four verses of Habakkuk say this, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." So the word oracle is a weird word we don't use much. Another way to translate that, though, is simply burden. This is the burden that's on Habakkuk's heart. And then when you see him say the word, oh, Lord, there's intensity behind that. We don't talk like that unless we're feeling something deeply. And so he's saying with intensity, with passion, complaining back to God, oh, Lord, how long do I have to keep doing this? How long shall I keep on crying for help, but you don't listen? So when bad things happen, it's bad things were happening to him, and when bad things happen to us, we have it, unless you're just a super stoic person and just keep everything inside, most of us will express the pain we're experiencing in one way or another. The big difference here with Habakkuk is Habakkuk's not talking to anybody else about it. His complaint is moving toward God. So in that sense, he's expressing faith. But his faith is not complete because he believes God. He obviously believes God is real. He believes God is there. He believes there's some benefit in crying out to God, but he believes that God's not really listening. He says, I cry to you, violence. These things are going on. I'm seeing these things like kings sacrificing their own children for the sake of another god. And I'm crying out to you about this, but you are not doing anything about it. Why? And so why, God? Why? You're putting me in this situation. You're making me see this. I can't escape it. It's right in front of my eyes. But you are looking at it. You can see everything I'm seeing, and you're doing nothing. God, if I had the ability to do something about this situation, I'd do it. You could do something about it, but you're not. And that's the character of what he's talking about. Destruction and violence, strife. He said, and so he says, verse 4, the law is paralyzed. I mean, these people, these are your, he's not complaining about some foreign power. He's talking about the children of Israel themselves. They are supposed to know the law. They're supposed to know what you say, but it's having no effect. It's not slowing them down at all, so there's no justice going on. The wicked among your people surround those who are righteous, and so justice is perverted. Some of you have probably heard the phrase, mind the gap. In the London subway system called the Underground, in 1968, they created this recording that would just say, mind the gap, and it's short so they can write it on there. On a curved track, there were times just in the construction of that where there would be more of a gap than you could just safely, if you weren't paying attention to where you were stepping, you could step in and really hurt yourself trying to get on to the subway. And so there was this reminder, they went to recordings because it just got too much for the attendants in the area to be able to verbally say that, and so they created this recording, mind the gap, mind the gap. And I was thinking about it, it would be interesting if there would be some sort of warning to us that, you know, now you are no longer living by faith. You are operating on your own wits, and you aren't operating by faith anymore. And that were immediately obvious to us. You know, there are some activities you're doing, and you're not confused about them at all. You know, you said, am I swimming? You know, it's pretty clear whether, you know, I'm in water. I am swimming right now. Am I driving a car? And you're not confused about whether that's happening or not. Am I giving someone a hug? Am I eating? You know, there are some things that are just immediate feedback. I'm not trying to be ridiculous here. There are just some things that there is immediate feedback on whether or not you're doing them. But it is not immediately obvious to us whether or not we're actually living by faith. But one clue for sure is that if you are feeling like you're a bit like that tennis shoe in the clothes dryer, that's a good sign that you're more trying to figure life out on your own wits, and you are not tethering yourself to God significantly by living by faith. We have a tendency, or maybe I'm just talking about me, but I think, probably not just me, but I think we have a tendency to move from when things are going good to just kind of presuming that God's going to keep things going well in my life, or then when things start going bad, then we worry or we fret. And we wrestle to get in that sweet spot where we're neither presuming on the goodness and grace of God nor worrying that God's not at work or active, but we're consciously trusting in Him. And so, like Habakkuk, God responds well to us when we dare to honestly take our complaints, our griefs, our doubts to Him and wrestle with him. That didn't make sense, but I think you understand what I'm saying. But this state of expressing doubt to God is not a place to stay. We're not meant to stay there, but we are start there. And the book of Habakkuk shows us the path to get beyond that. And we should never settle for a sense of popular theology that's about in the world that, you know, that God, generally God blesses those who do good. And so you live a good life, your life's going to turn out well. And then if something's going wrong, that means then life, you must have been doing something wrong. That very thin, shallow view of God. And we need something more than that. And think about this. It reminded me, Jesus said something interesting when he was, just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, he prayed. And he did it out loud. And he said, Father, thank you. I'm paraphrasing, not quoting. Father, thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the sake of those who are listening so that you'll know, they'll know that you are God. So, see, Jesus constantly lived in that state where he was expressing full, he was confidence in God. He was never confused about who God is. He was never confused that God was really at work. He always lived right there. But I'm not sure that we consciously think about if we're actively living by faith. And we need to mind that gap. We need to pay attention to whether we're consciously trusting God or we're really just depending on things staying like they are or depending on our own abilities to figure things out. We need to pay attention to that. And partially so, you know, it is never, the Christian faith is not just about our lives going well now and going to heaven when we die. We're left here for a purpose, as we say it, to make disciples who will be able to then later make disciples. But if we haven't really thought well about what it means to actually live by faith, which is the core experience of following God, we're not going to be able to articulate that well to somebody else. So we need to mind that gap. Secondly, then, looking on into the text, we need to dive headlong into a different world. I'll show you what I mean. It's, in a sense, it's literally what Habakkuk did, and it's literally what we're doing as we explore Habakkuk, this book that's relatively obscure to us. So Habakkuk has complained to God, and now God's answering him. Verse 5, look among the nations. So he immediately, with that word, he's broadening Habakkuk's perspective. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So Habakkuk's complaint is that, God, if I could do something about this thing that I'm seeing that's troubling me, this great injustice and violence that's going on, I would do it. You can see it. You could do something about it, but you're not. And God's saying, Habakkuk, you are way above your pay grade, buddy, and you don't understand. You don't understand all that I'm doing, and you're looking at the situation from your limited perspective, and I am playing on a much bigger stage over generations of time, and you are not going to be able to trace out whether I am just or what I'm doing by looking at it from your limited perspective. So, Habakkuk, I am at work. I am always at work, and I'm going to explain a bit to you about how I am at work, but you are not going to like it. You are not going to appreciate the answer. It is going to mess with you. It's going to push you around. You're going to wonder. You're going to be astounded. You wouldn't even believe it if I explained it to you, but he goes on to explain it. And then in the next few verses, he explains, and he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and he's explaining that he is going to use the Babylonians to judge the people of Israel, specifically the people of Judah. And he goes on for several verses to describe what Habakkuk surely had begun to hear some things about already. This group had a reputation for their ruthlessness, And God goes to some detail to describe that. He describes them as a bitter and hasty nation. And I won't make this much comment everywhere, but you know, if someone is bitter, then they've got nothing to lose anymore. They just don't care. So they're both bitter and they're hasty. They're bitter and they're not stopping to think long enough to evaluate whether they ought to do what they're doing. He says, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. In other words, they're making up their own rules. And then he talks about their military prowess. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. Those who might try to stand against them, that is just amusing to them. They laugh at fortresses, structures built to try to keep them out. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. The only thing they worship is their ability to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And just they think with impunity, take over. Now, if you keep reading in Habakkuk later, you'll realize that God is also going to judge the Chaldeans. And no one will ever be able to charge God with doing wrong. And God is not the author of evil. But part of the message of Habakkuk and many other passages of Scripture that God takes awful things and can use them for His good and for His purposes. And so in God's answer back to Habakkuk, He is greatly broadening Habakkuk's view. And He said, you've been limited in your thinking. You're not looking at the world accurately. You're not imagining all that really needs to be, all that's going on. And we're guilty of that as well. We still would like to believe, still have this thin view of God. Again, just kind of believing that God's like everyone else, and if we do what's right, then our life's going to turn out well. And it is true that if we're faithful to God, then we can trust God's goodness. But we get really mixed up in looking at the particulars of our life from our limited perspective and trying to discern what God is doing or is not doing. In his book, The Vanishing American by Ben Sasse, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, one of the chapters where he talks about raising young people to be able to be more mature, to grow up better, is he talks about a distinction between tourism and travel. He said, and he talks about travel being really, really important to put ourselves in situations, whether it's local or elsewhere, just the people that we talk to, where we get ourselves out of our comfort zone. We experience a kind of vertigo where language is different, the way someone thinks is different, and all that. And in the process of talking about that, he tells an interesting story about this idea of instead of just going to see things and taking a selfie and running on, of experiencing life in a way that forces you to look at things different. He says that from the time that he was seven, that his dad would take him fishing multiple times every summer, usually to rivers and lakes that were there close by his house. But he said that there was a highlight, a place they went to also pretty regularly, but it was a 9-hour drive away to Leech Lake in northern Minnesota. His uncle had a cabin there, and it's called Leech Lake because it's full of leeches. And they would go, and their uncle would challenge them, and they would go as 7, 8, 9-year-old boys, and they would get into that water. And he said, it's an unimaginable experience to see these worm-like things floating at you. He said, we really didn't need to be reminded to check ourselves later. And he said, imagine ticks the size of earthworms. And that was kind of the experience they're dealing with. Why am I telling you that story? They were deliberately putting themselves in circumstances that made them uncomfortable. They were experiencing life in such a way that reordered the way they looked at the world. If we want to be in a place different than we are right now spiritually, we're going to have to encounter some things about how God works in the world that pushes us around, something is going to have to jolt us to recognize that we don't see like we need to see. We don't understand all that we need to understand. We need to be shaken. We need to be moved around. And that can happen. That can happen in a lot of different ways. You know, the world has come to us, but getting to know a person who is a Muslim, talking to them, listening to them, and spending time with them so you get to know how they see the world. Of course, mission trips do this as well, where you travel to some other place in the world, and some of us are going to continue to do that. And there's four of us leaving from this church on July 13th to do that very thing, and it's important that we do that, and I hope you'll pray for us. But you don't have to do that to have this kind of experience. You can put yourself with people that forces you to look at the world, forces you to think about, to take you back to Scripture to see how God's working differently by having those kinds of experiences. It's exactly what Jesus did when he came to earth. He came and as a baby, where somebody had to mash up his food for him, where he had to wear diapers. And then later, he chose wrestling, praying in the garden, as was depicted. No, we didn't depict that scene, did we? But as praying in the garden, Jesus had to wrestle with the reality that God was going to take, what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross was going to be the greatest act of injustice ever that ever happened on the earth, because he was completely and perfectly innocent. Greatest injustice ever. And God was going to take that worst thing ever and do the greatest thing possible, the greatest thing ever out of that. And God specializes in doing exactly that. Stuff happens in the world, and we say, how in the world, God, can you do this? And God says, I am doing a much bigger thing. I'm working on a much bigger stage over generations, and you're going to have to get shaken up a bit to be able to see that. But if you're judging whether I'm just or not based on how your life is going right at this moment, you're often going to miss it. Finally, then we make our choice. So we make progress toward not being the kind of person who's just tossed around like a shoe in a dryer by minding that gap and getting shaken around but getting our thinking shaken up. And then finally, we make our choice. Show you just a little bit of the end of chapter 1. Now Habakkuk, you know, he was upset before. He hears God's answer, and now he's even more troubled. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting God? Are you not eternal? Oh Lord, my God, my Holy One. He's expressing faith. He's worshiping God. We shall not die. He's trying to hang on to promises God has given. Oh Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You're going to use the Chaldeans to judge your people. Oh, and you, oh Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? And why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So here's the deal. Habakkuk had a choice, and you and I have a choice. When things are difficult, when bad things happen, either directly to us or to people we care about, or people in the world, we can either, and the questions that raises in our minds, we can either take those doubts and use them creatively to drive us to God and to try to work them out with Him. And that process of complaining to God, instead of complaining to other people, we complain to God, creates the possibility of then sorting that out and seeing God differently, of knowing God more than just what he does for us, but knowing him for who he is. The alternative is to believe either that, yeah, God's there, but he doesn't really care, he's not interested in me, or to completely abandon faith in God at all, and then we're back to facing life randomly, whatever comes, and we'll just keep getting our legs kicked out from under us, always wondering what's going to happen next to completely unsettle my life. I'll close with this. There was an instance in Jesus' life where he had just said some crazy stuff to people. I mean, I'll tell you, he had said unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me. And John 6:66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I've always sort of sensed that Peter was saying there, Jesus, I don't get you at all. I have no idea what you just said. And I don't get how you're working in the world, or just said to God, I don't understand what you're doing and what you're not doing, but where else are we going to go? What alternative is there? And that prayer of desperation is an act of faith to say that to God. I don't get you. I don't understand you. I don't understand the ways you work, but where else am I going to go? I'm going to latch onto you. That is the path to confidence. And the alternative is the shoe in the dryer. Let's pray. Father, we need to grow up in our faith. We need to grow in our knowledge of you, and not just what you would do for us, but to just know you for who you are. And Father, we need to overtly think about when we are actively trusting you and when we're just presuming and hoping things are going to keep going pretty good. That we would actively trust you no matter what else is happening. And Father, I pray for those of us in the room who have never come to the sense of faith that Peter did and essentially said, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. I pray that that act of faith would come out of some folks in this room today for the very first time in a commitment to Jesus, recognizing the need for him because of sin and the provision you made on the cross. Father, would you create faith in us? Would you toughen up our faith? And may we know you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.